John and I and Ryan, let's pray for Ryan as well. Ryan's been traveling this weekend, and he's somewhere near Tennessee. And then he said, and then tonight he leaves for Oklahoma. So he's going out to Oklahoma, and then before the weekend's over, he's going to be in Dallas, Texas. And the rest of the team will be flying back, and he will be driving back from Dallas, Texas. So keep Ryan and Carly in your prayers. But Ryan and John and I have been through this summer teaching from the book of Acts. And we're three different people with a similar love and passion, one of them being for the Word of God, the other would be for the church. Another love is just, you know, the whole heritage of Spirit-filled living, revival and presence and all of that. We just, you know, we love that, you know. But we're three different people, and I'm hoping that you're enjoying the differences and the different things that, you know, John will bring out, and then things I might bring out and Ryan would bring out. I think it's good. I think it's healthy for us. And so I am enjoying it. I'm really hoping you are too. So we're in Acts chapter 6 today. And I just want to remind you that this whole thing started by the disciples asking this little question, which was a fair one. Will you at this time, Acts chapter 1, verse number 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Last 2 weeks on Wednesday nights, I've actually been taking that and showing that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and then the things that were aligning themselves in Jesus' life and his ministry would lead them to ask, is this the time when David's rightful descendant would sit on the throne? And they didn't realize they were talking to David's rightful descendant in Jesus, and he was getting ready to go to the throne. So instead of admonishing them, he did give them a bit of a formula. He said, it's not for you to know the exact time and date, but that's reserved for the Father. And as any marriage in Near Eastern ancient custom would be, the son would go and prepare a place at his father's house for his new bride. And then he comes home and he says, Dad, I'm all ready. I'm ready to move my bride in. And then the dad has the only authority then to announce a wedding date. And so Jesus is borrowing from that custom and that culture. And he's saying, it's not for you to know this, but here's what you can know. You will receive power. And let me just stop right there and say that we're not usually thinking that he's talking about the power and the authority that would come through a king's throne. The power and the authority that would come by being king. You know, if you go into the king's chamber and you say, I have a request. What's your request? Well, they built a road too close to my house, and I'm afraid my kids are going to get run over by a chariot. Would you move that road or something? Or can you make it a one-way street? Or can you put a speed limit on? So you go and you make your appeal to the king. And if you have favor in the sight of the king would say, okay, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to empower you. I will deputize you. And you monitor the traffic on that road, okay? We're not going to move it right now. You monitor it. Now you have been given power from the throne. And Jesus is saying, it's not for you to know that. That's for the Father to decide. But you need to know this. You will receive power. And then he says, when the Spirit of God has come upon you, from the Spirit of God, you will receive the power to do what I have been doing under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is telling them. And then he says, then you're going to be witnesses to me. And we're going to start in Jerusalem, and we're going to go to Judea, the surrounding area, and then we're going to go to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And what he is telling them is that we're going to start right here announcing the kingdom of God, and it's going to go to the nations, even to the Gentiles. And then when the age of the Gentiles has been closed, Father will send me, and I'll come back, and we'll go to Jerusalem, and we'll go get the rest of the Jewish people in Jerusalem who need to be brought into the kingdom. And so it will start in Jerusalem, and it'll go to the world, and then it will come back to Jerusalem. And so that's how we're going to do this. So the book of Acts is actually a narrative of how the Holy Spirit began to do that. It stops in chapter 28 because essentially that was the point in which God had instructed Luke to halt his narrative, to turn it into book form and get it out to the churches so they had a record of this. In Acts chapter 6, you can just use this as a general guideline. It's not perfect. But from chapter 6 on, when it starts out, in those days, he is now saying, okay, this isn't weeks, this isn't months, this is actually some years from the point of Pentecost. And so we use this rule of thumb that from Acts chapter 6 onward, one chapter, 1 year. So 6 years, chapter 6 would be 6 years from the event. And I know that it seems like all this stuff happened so quick. It happened very rapidly because 6 years is not that long. But I think it's important for us to know that there has been a significant increase in people that have come into the kingdom of God. And now they start talking about not adding, not dividing, not multiplying. But there are multitudes of people. And so if you just look at the piece of paper near you, we're going to read Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows, the Hellenists, were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should seek out from that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. So the point in this story really is to introduce Stephen, and from his group of deacon friends, there will be Philip and others, and Philip will start moving towards Samaria. But there's stuff that's going to happen in the life of Stephen. So this is a transitional passage. Verse number 5 again, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and I want to say Prokopchak, that's my friend Steve Prokopchak. It's Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte, Jewish or a Gentile convert, from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Verse 7 again. Then the word of God spread. The word of God was taking ground. The word of God was advancing. So for well over 5 years, this thing had been pretty much exclusively Jewish and certainly exclusively in Jerusalem. And now it's branching out into Judea, which is the surrounding territory, and it's going to move into Samaria. But what is moving? It is the movement. It is the movement not just of the church. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is conquering hearts and lives. And people are becoming obedient to the faith. Before I go any further, I want you to just stop for a moment and just consider how challenging this would be for people who were Jewish in name, Jewish in culture, Jewish in faith, who had been praying for Messiah, had been longing for Messiah, had been hoping for Messiah, and now Jesus comes on this scene and they're like, do you have a brother? I mean, you know, could you send us someone else? We're not exactly sure what we think of you. And eventually, there would be those who would choose to crucify him. And so it's kind of back to hoping for Messiah again. And it's just amazing to me that the disciples who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, who were longing for the reestablishment of the throne of David in Jerusalem to take care of the Roman problem, to take care of the Pharisee and the Sadducee problem and the, you know, the council, take care of that whole problem and reinstitute something more like what John the Baptist was talking about, where everybody repents and everybody begins to live and act differently. You know, they're longing for this. They're wanting this. And they wanted to believe that somehow, some way, that something historic is happening. And then when the Holy Spirit falls on those who are faithful and devout, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just starts propelling them. And what they do is they start to look backward through scriptures into the Old Testament, and they start seeing Jesus everywhere. Can I just tell you that before that, they had seen Moses everywhere. And now they have to let go of Moses and embrace Jesus. That's not to say they let go of the Old Testament. They let go of Moses as a deliverer, and they embrace Jesus. This is huge because just across the way there's a temple, and that temple is the epicenter of everything Jewish. I mean, that's where the sacrifices are. That's where people flow into the city 3 times a year. That's where the city blows up with pilgrims coming from everywhere. And they're going in there, and rivers of blood are flowing. I did this research one time on the bloodline. The bloodline, I was thinking it was going to be something different than what it was. William Seymour said famously in the Azusa Street Revival, when he was criticized for having Asians and African Americans and Caucasians and Spaniards and Hispanic. All these groups of people are being filled with the Spirit at Azusa Street, and they're worshiping together, all these different races and ethnicities. And his response to the criticism that they shouldn't be doing that is that the color line is removed by the bloodline. And so what I started to do is to research with the bloodline, and I was thinking that what it was going to be is different than what it, you know. So William Seymour knew that in the temple at the altar there was literally a place where the blood of all these sacrifices, when it started to rise up, it would hit a little weep hole, and the blood would begin to flow out of that hole, down over the side, and hit a trench and run out of the city. Rivers of blood from sacrifices year after year, done in faithfulness unto God, believing and actually receiving the ability to draw near to God, but not the ability to have a clear conscience or a cleansed heart, because only the blood of Jesus Christ could take that away. So, oh, someone's calling me. Excuse me. I'm not going to get it, but I'm not going to take it either. All right. So my thought is that while the believers who had now been filled with the Holy Spirit and they're starting to understand that what Jesus did at the cross, particularly the resurrection, really just got them to believing that he was Messiah and everything had changed and all things were moving in a new direction. So they are meeting outside of the temple, not really in it. They're not permitted to go in there because only priests can go in there. So as they're continuing to meet near the temple, everything inside of them is dedicated to that building and that sacrificial system. And yet the Spirit of God is pulling them away from the temple, little by little by little, and moving them out. And before, everything was moving in toward the temple, all the direction. The center of the spiritual gravity of the universe was in Jerusalem. And now this thing is starting to move outward. That means that the further they went from Jerusalem, the more they had to trust in Jesus only and let it go. Even though that thing is still something that God had established, and there's still legitimate sacrifice that was going on there. I believe God in his mercy had to allow that temple to be destroyed because people would have clung on to it for the rest of their days. So, point, priesthood is going to change. Sacrifices, that sacrificial system, is going to change. Everything is going to change. And yet, the foundation was in all of that. Do you understand how tricky that is? I'm just going to ask you a question. Please answer it to yourself. You don't have to shout it out here. But how many of you had to let go of a faith system in order to embrace Jesus? If you had to let go of a faith system in order to embrace Jesus, you know something about the cost and the sacrifice. All right? So, that being said, I want us to dive into here, and we're going to look at a couple of questions. First of all, who are the Hellenists? Who were they? Secondly, what was the daily distribution that caused the problem? And then thirdly, we're going to look at what does it mean to minister to the word? What is the ministry of the word? And then the word deacon isn't found in our text here, but that word deacon will show up in Paul's teaching. And so we always say this is the beginning of the establishment of a office that we call deacons. We're going to look at that. What do deacons do? And then what can we take away from this for today? So in these seven little verses, it sets the stage for the word of God to travel beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and then beyond. So who are the Hellenists? Let's do that first. Let's see if I got control. I do. Who were the Hellenists? Who were these people? Simple answer, they're Jews. And their native language is Greek. Their native tongue is Greek. Question is, why would Jews have a native language that is Greek? Before we answer that question, what was the native language of the Jews in Jerusalem? And you guessed it, it's Aramaic, it's not Hebrew. Hebrew was spoken in the synagogue and in the temple and in the privacy of their homes, but the language of commerce, the language of the marketplace, was Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. His parables, everything was in Aramaic. Okay, so now we've got Hellenists, and they are Greek-speaking Jews. And the reason they are is because they're a part of the Diasporia, D-I-S-P-O-R-I-A, Diasporia. They were dispersed during Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, almost half a millennia before Jesus. The Babylonians had conquered the then-known world and had carried away the Jews from Jerusalem into all of the kingdoms and nations that they had conquered. So they were in Syria, they were in Lebanon, they were all over the world, and these people served the Babylonians. You might remember Daniel chapter 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees a statue with a head of gold, and then a body and a trunk and legs and all this, and each one of those elements discuss a world-dominating force and kingdom that would eventually be destroyed by a little tiny stone that would be cut out of a mountain that wasn't cut out by hands. And of course, the interpretation would be that the kingdom of God would be the one that destroys all other kingdoms. But Nebuchadnezzar, being the Babylonian king that he was and conqueror of the world, he began carrying people out of Jerusalem and making them slaves in other countries. And that's exactly what so many prophets had warned them about. This was going to happen. If they were going to serve other gods, foreign gods, then they were going to live in foreign cities. So, that having happened, then there was the Babylonian kingdom, and then there was the Medes and the Persians, and then it gets down to Alexander the Great. He brings Greek into the world. And then there's the Romans, and they bring the Aramaic and stuff, you know. So it all gets intertwined together. So essentially what you have is a Jewish person who is devoted to the God of Israel. He is ethnically, he is biologically, in every way he is Jewish. But he grew up in another city outside of Jerusalem, and his native language is Greek. So what was happening was that there was somehow, some way, preference given to the Aramaic, the real Jews who came from Jerusalem. Real, I'm using in quotes, right? So the real Jews spoke Aramaic, and they're in Jerusalem, and then there's these foreigners that speak this other crazy language, and somehow they were sort of treated as second-class citizens. So they are literally of the same stock. They just have a different language. Some of those Jews would be people who came into Pentecost on the feast and experienced the power of God and revival and all that took place on the day of Pentecost and never went home. Some of them would be, there's a cultural thing where people, as they were getting older, they wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. They wanted to be buried in the homeland, in the motherland. So as they were getting elderly, they would move back to Jerusalem from their appointed nations that they were captive in. So some of these gentlemen would have died and have left wives who needed assistance. Okay, that leads to the next question. What's the daily distribution? What was that? You might remember that John had read this a couple of times, is that what happened on the day of Pentecost, that the fellowship and the camaraderie and the love, all that Jesus had taught his disciples, the Holy Spirit fueled that, and they became a community within a community. And so there was actually no one in their community that was starving to death. So they were literally meeting the needs of their brothers and their sisters, either financially or with food. In a lot of cases, it was just straight out money, giving money to them. This is what caused the situation where Barnabas came along and he said, look, I've got land I don't need. I'm going to just sell it. He sells it. He has a whole big pile of cash, brings it in, lays it down at the apostles' feet. And he said, there, take that. Feed people. Do what you need to with it. Then Ananias and Sapphira come along and try to do the same trick, probably hoping for the same reward, the recognition that that Barnabas had gotten. And they end up dying. That's another story. That story is actually on our YouTube channel and on our website. You can go back and listen to that. So what is this daily distribution? It was a daily feeding of widows or those impoverished. Now, apparently, the real Jews from Jerusalem, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, who are now believers, still struggle with these foreigners who come into town. And I know they're Jews, and I know they're believers, but they speak that dreaded Greek language. And so there was some snubbery going on, and you know, a form of, you can't really call it racism, they were the same race, you know, but there's bigotry and there's something happening that's not good. And I just think that we really just need to appreciate that, you know, like in this country, I think we're all just Americans, you know. It's not a trick question. I think, you know, if you're visiting from another country, then you're not an American. But you know, the thing is that we're Americans, you know, and we've struggled with straight up racism and bigotry and all kinds of things, which is sad. So sad. Can I tell you a little story? Do you remember at the beginning of the year I started talking about the one of a thousand mandate, this thing here, right? I know it's kind of fizzled, you know, I'm supposed to raise an army of 1,000 prophetic voices, and we're kind of, in the something under 1,000 mark, right? And I never dreamed that when God was actually putting that on my heart, that what he was doing inside of me, I can only answer for me. I can't answer for you, but one of the things he was doing inside of me is to let go of the hateful speech and rhetoric and political stuff and whatever, you know, that was going on. Just let it go and be a kingdom man, a man of the kingdom, a man of the scriptures, a man of our faith. And I had so many times come into the sanctuary and just poured my heart out to the Lord and told him everything I was and everything I wasn't, everything I thought he was and everything I thought he wasn't. And, you know, he won. I just emptied myself and finally got to this place where, like, anything you say, God, is true. Anything I say is suspect, you know, just I surrender. I just give it up, you know. And then he starts talking to me about this thing of creating prophetic voices, and we should be worshiping and speaking the big word. And, you know, it's down that pathway. I had no idea that what God was up to is leading me to an appointment here in Borough Council. And, that just takes rhetoric to a whole nother level, you know. And I've been struggling through that, working through it. I've been enjoying meeting new people. And this week, I had the privilege of sitting down with two police officers. Now, in our borough council, there's seven council members, of which I'm one. There is our mayor. He's not voting. He's a functional mayor, but he's not a voting council member. These two police officers, they're there because this is chief of police and his lieutenant, and they are there to report to the council. And then there's our hired borough manager who does most of the work, hard stuff, and she has an assistant who works for the borough manager. So we're all meeting together, and only seven of us really have the ability to vote for something and the ability to pass something, and others are just reporting to us and witnessing what's going on. So my last meeting, I was asked by the police chief if I would consider sitting down and having a discussion with him. And I said, absolutely. So we met together this week on Friday. And the two of them sat across from me, and I'm like, how can I help? You know, what? I did register my car. There was that incident. They looked at me and they said, Pastor Rich, we've been watching you during the council meetings, and you are so doggone neutral. And I'm just saying, no, I'm just one of a thousand, you know. And we have a request. Is it possible that you would consider being a chaplain to our police? And
praise God. Thank you, Lord.
And then the policeman says to me something that you would never believe. I'm going to share this with you guys in confidence, even though we're live streaming, okay? Our guys are hurting. We are as divided as anything else. And we need someone to talk to. And I looked at them, I said, I got to tell you, all I got is the Bible and Jesus. And I said,
thank you, Lord.
I really don't care what the venue is. It's all the same thing. And they said, well, we'd be wearing a bulletproof vest and drive our police officers. You know, I said, yeah.
Oh, thank God.
I think it's kind of cool, you know.
That's cool.
The point is this. I have met way too many Christians who are my brothers and my sisters who I love dearly, and they scare me to death as soon as they start talking about politics or anything divisive. Brothers and sisters, God did not give us a word in Jerusalem for America. He gave us a word for eternal life to go to the nations. We are here representing Jesus. We're not representing a political party. We're not representing our ideologies or our democracy. All these things, we all have opinions and whatever, and that's fine. But apparently, the more you share it, the less people want to listen. And the more you share Jesus, the more people want to listen. These guys, I'm telling you, after we talked a bit and how this could look and all that sort of thing, I said, I'm a pastor. I'm a lover of God. I love the scriptures. Try to follow that. If you want to ask me about sexuality, I'll tell you what the scriptures say. If you want to know what I think about social ills, I'll tell you what the scriptures say. But that's all I am. And in a few moments, we had the most wonderful, godly conversation I've had in a while. And it was a great honor and a great privilege. So then I asked them if we could do one thing more for them. I said, could we just invite you down to church some Sunday, and we would honor you guys, and we would celebrate you guys. And they're like, we're down with that. We're down with that. This leads me to the next thing, and this is what I think is the hardest for us to get. So, being peacemakers is hard enough. That's hard enough. But let me just tell you that as a pastor, I am wired to serving people. I mean, that's just, sheep, shepherd, it all is just, I'm wired for that. Okay. So what's the ministry of the word? And I know that our first thought is that what I'm doing right now, preaching or teaching, that's the ministry of the word. And I'm going to tell you, I think that that is why we have so much problems, so many problems in our churches, is that our churches are filled with good men and women who are leaders. And they know how to serve people, and they know how to lead people, but they don't know how to wait upon God. They don't know how to minister unto God. And that's what the high priest did. That's what the priest did in the temple. Now, we just do it now in such a way so that everybody who is a believer gets to do it. Not just the high priest, or not just the priests themselves. We all get to come into the presence of God, and we all get to minister unto him. I am not a servant of the people. I'm a servant of the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Scriptures are clearly important to this whole thing, but the Scriptures are a record of what the Word has said. The Word became flesh. We all know that means Jesus. We are serving the Word of God. I don't know why there's a separation. It's like, I want to be in a place that is spiritual. I want to be in a place that is biblical. The two need to come back together, because that's what he is. He is the living Word of God. And he is the Spirit, so there's no separation inside of him. So what is ministry of the word? What these guys were saying is, we haven't a clue what's next. We haven't a clue what to do next. We haven't a clue how God is going to do this. And the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all that, we haven't a clue what God is actually thinking about all of that. So we come before God and we minister to him, and he speaks to us. We have too many leaders and not nearly enough servants of the Word of God. So notice it says prayer. It's not good for us to neglect prayer and ministry to the Word of God to serve tables. So this is it. I mean, it is a prayer, but it is a service unto God. And yes, it does include teaching and counseling and discipleship. Yes, it does include all of that. But the primary thing, I'm defining a pastor's role right now. And I know these guys were apostles, but I'm just going to say the leader's primary role is to wait on God. That's why we have to ask the next question, what are deacons? Well, don't say they're the ones that aren't good enough to be pastors. That's not it. These are people who are also waiting on God, but God is using them in a specific way, and it's usually a training time and preparing them for fuller ministry. So the deacons were actually the ones who were supposed to serve the tables. Now, I just want to tell you something. If I remember correctly, Peter, James, and John had no trouble serving the multitudes when God fed them with the 5,000 men and women. You know what I'm saying? He had no problem doing, they had no problem doing that. They had no problem serving people. They, in fact, Jesus taught them to serve people, to love people, to minister to people. And in that time of training, they came to a place where they suddenly realized now they're serving not just people, but they're serving the Word. And so God gave them an opportunity to serve Him by serving people. So, for those of you online, I have to close. I really do have to just bring this right down here. But the thing is that I don't think that God was trying to create a, you know, a professional group of ministers and then a laity. I think that the deacons, as you can look at their ministries and see, also did everything that pastors do and more. I think that they were in a training period. And what God was doing is He was actually taking these seven men that they chose out, which, by the way, all of their names are Greek names. So these are Greek men. So the foreigners with those foreign names, they chose them, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. They've got good works. They've got good deeds. They've got a good reputation. And now the apostles lay their hands on them and bless them and send them out. Now you go serve people and the Word. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. I have an absolute responsibility before God and a calling to serve the Word. You and I, all of us, have a privilege of serving the Word. We get to do it.